So I'm going to start off with a story. Terry Fox was a distance runner and a basketball player in secondary school and Simon Fraser University. Unfortunately, he was diagnosed in 1977 with an osteosarcoma with a 50% chance of survival, and his right leg was amputated. 3 weeks after his amputation, he was fitted with an artificial leg. From there, he went on to continue to run with this leg. He underwent chemotherapy treatments for 16 months after that. And during that time, he also got to play in some wheelchair basketball events and helped the team win 3 national championships. Before his cancer surgery, he had read the story of Dick Trom, the first amputee to complete the New York City Marathon. And he told his family that he wanted to do that. He wanted to complete a marathon, even though he had basically had his leg amputated. But he had bigger plans than that. As he went through his cancer treatments, he saw that in Canada, there wasn't a lot of money being given for cancer research. So he decided he was going to run the length of Canada from East Coast to West Coast. He sent a letter to the Canadian Cancer Society, announced his goal, and he appealed for the funding. He stated that he would conquer his disability, promised to complete his run, even if he had to crawl every last mile. So during his initial treatments, he started training. And during that time alone, he ran about 3,000 miles just for training. After his treatments, in 1980, he began the Marathon of Hope to raise money for cancer research. And he hoped to raise $1 from each of 24 million Canadians, to raise $24 million. As he started out, the first days, he was met with gale force winds, heavy rain, and snowstorms. And challenges just kept coming up. He entered into Quebec, and due to his small group's inability to speak the language, and it was hard for them to get through there, and the drivers were trying to continually force him off the road. But as people heard about him, they started coming out in force to see him. He continued on through Canada. He had police escorts that were provided. Brass bands came out. He got to stop at major sporting events and to speak. And places he would go, people would come out and cheer him on. As he went on, the physical demands of running a marathon every day had an effect on his body. Apart from rest days in Montreal, he refused to take a day off. And even on his 22nd birthday, he kept running. He frequently had shin splints and an inflamed knee. He developed cysts. He experienced dizzy spells. At one point, he had a soreness in his ankle that would not go away. And although he feared he had developed a stress fracture, he ran 3 more days before seeking medical attention and then was relieved to learn it was tendonitis and could be treated with painkillers. He unfortunately had to abandon this trip. It was 143 days, and he actually did end up running 3,339 miles, and he had raised $1.7 million. A TV network then picked up his efforts, and they ran a telethon where they raised an additional $10.5 million in 5 hours for cancer research. Donations continued, and through the winter, over $23 million had been raised. Unfortunately, Terry passed away, but each year they have a Terry Fox Run, which has brought in $750 million over the last 40 years. So here was a guy who had a cause, and he gave it his all. He gave everything he had for it because he believed in it. So today's message is kind of a similar story. And oddly enough, Peter and I did not plan this, but it kind of comes from the same passage of the scripture readings today, Mark chapter 12. If you have a Bible with you, we'll be in 12:41. And I think my clicker has stopped working. Hey. And he, Yeshua, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do thank you that we have this text that's been kept for 2,000 years, the scriptures. We know, Lord, that it came through different scribes and groups of people that copied it. And today we have your word that we can look to. We could see the things that you did with your people back then. And we can look and see the great promises that you have, that you had for them, and the great promises you have for us. As we study and look at your scriptures, Lord, we just ask that you would open up our hearts, open our ears for your voice, Lord, for the things that you would have us hear and the things you would have us do. We ask this all in Yeshua's name. Amen. So I'll zoom out real quick in the Gospel of Luke, and the story is actually found in Luke and Mark. The whole story starts off where Yeshua is actually entering Jerusalem, and it's actually on the Sunday before when he'll go to the cross. And it's kind of interesting because it's probably the most exact day of Lamb Selection Day that the Jews would go into Jerusalem during Passover, and right before Passover they go in and actually select their lambs for the slaughter on the Passover Eve. And he enters on a donkey, which relates back to Zechariah in chapter 9. And even the rabbis acknowledge that these were messianic prophecies. In the Sanhedrin writings of the rabbis, Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction between two depictions of the coming of the Messiah. It is written, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And that's found in Daniel chapter 7. And it is written, behold, your king will come to you. He is just and victorious, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey, which is found in Zechariah chapter 9. So Rabbi Alexandria goes on to explain, if the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding on a donkey. Now we know, well, everybody merits the redemption that God offers to them if they seek it and they want to live with him. But we believe, and I'm sure the disciples knew, this was the king as they cried out, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're waving palm branches, if you remember in this story. And this actually alludes back to something else. 200 years prior to that, if you remember the festival of Hanukkah, when the Maccabees came back into the temple after they had fought off Antiochus and restored the temple. They were rededicating the temple, and they had missed worshiping and having a feast of Sukkot in the fall because they had been out in the mountains fighting and hiding in caves at that point. So they decided they were going to have a Sukkot-type festival. And if you remember at Sukkot, we wave branches. The palm branches get waved. And the people of Yeshua's time, they saw this as, hey, this is like a messianic prophecy. Here comes the Messiah coming in. When they're yelling out Hoshiana or Hosanna, it means Lord deliver us, Lord save us. And the prayers in the Sukkot are called the Hoshianot prayers, or the Lord save us prayers. So there's kind of this tying in of the prophecies that in the Tanakh, that we see the Messiah would come in on the donkey. We see the people of Yeshua's time waving palm branches and crying out Hosanna because they believe the Messiah, his time has come. So the next few days in Jerusalem are anything but quiet, as Peter mentioned. Yeshua is out teaching daily. He's interacting with Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, scribes, and various teachers of the law. And there's probably a mix of intentions, I believe, as it's not clear, but we know for sure some people were trying to trick him, and they'd go up to him and ask him questions to see if they can get him to stumble. And there were others, though, that it's known in that time that the rabbis would come, they would send their students over to another rabbi and say, ask them this question, let's get his answer. And then they'd come back to the first rabbi and discuss what was going on. So it's kind of a mix of things. And there were those, of course, who, when they saw him coming into Jerusalem and they were waving the branches and yelling Hosanna, there were those who told them, tell your disciples to stop it. So they were not happy. Probably the Sadducees would see him coming in thinking, hey, we run this town. This is our place. We'll tell you when Messiah is coming. They don't get to walk into this town and start saying he's here. So just note that they did try and trip him up with questions and trick him. But they also probably were asking him, people were asking him questions just to hear his teaching. And over the next few days, it's not just this slow, hey, I'm going to stand here and teach, but he clears out part of the temple. He teaches and people come up and question him, challenge his authority. He challenges people. He questions people and he gets questioned. There's stories about how to pay taxes, parables of vineyards. There's questions about his authority. They discuss the resurrection. There's discussion about scripture interpretations and what David wrote in the Psalms. And I'm sure it's not all there in the scripture, but I'm sure there was other things that he was teaching and they were talking about. Now, as we get towards the end of this, in Mark chapter 12:38, it says, in his teaching, he said, watch out for the Torah scholars who like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and make long prayers as a show. These men will receive greater condemnation. So here he's talking about a group, and I don't think he was trying to say all of them were like this, but there was a group of them that basically, yeah, this is what they did. They walked around in long robes. They loved walking into the marketplaces and being greeted by people and being seen. They took the best seats in the synagogue to make sure that they could be seen, and they took the place of honor at some of the feasts that they would have in the synagogues. They made long, showy prayers. And the odd part of this is they devour widows' houses. It's kind of an odd statement in the middle of that. And here's a list of people who were looking for the attention and showing off, yet they did something to widows that wasn't right. And we know widows in the scriptures, widows had a special place in God's heart. The Greek word for devour was a sense of eating up and consuming. So somehow these teachers were taking advantage of the widows, possibly getting money out of them and getting things from them that they didn't have or that they barely had. We know from the Torah, taking advantage of widows was a serious offense. We're told that God cares for the widow, God cares for the orphan. The Israelites were to share their blessings with them and to guard them, the widows and the orphans. Crops were to be left for them to glean. Olive trees were sometimes, they were told to be leave stuff for them. Grapes, parts of the fields were always to be left so that the widows and the orphans and the stranger could come and get something. In Deuteronomy 26, it says, "When you finish tithing the full tenth of your produce in the year, third year, the year of the tithe, you are to give it to the Levite, to the outsider, to the orphan, and to the widow, so that they may eat within your town gates and be satisfied. Then you are to say before Adonai your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and I also have given it to the Levite and to the outsider, to the orphan and to the widow, according to all your mitzvah that you have commanded me." So we see that God is telling them to care and feed for the widows, the orphans, the outsiders. Psalm 68:6 says, you could switch that. A father of orphans, defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. In Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah is addressing a rebellious nation and he tells them all the things that they're doing wrong. And one of the first things he says as a way to correct what they're doing is Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So we too should be sure that we're watching for them, for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and for those who are more vulnerable than us, make sure we're watching for them and we're taking care of them. So we'll continue forward in the main passage we read. In 41, it says, he sat down opposite the treasury. He began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury and many rich people were putting in large sums. Now, traditionally in the Mishnah, it says that there were 13 jars outside the temple or near the temple for offerings. They were kind of like trumpets or horns where it was thinner at the top and then got wider at the bottom so that thieves couldn't stick their hands in there and get them. There most likely was a treasury room where they would empty out all these jars at some point so that to where they would keep their offerings. And most of the offerings were used for the upkeep of the temple. Now, at a festival like Passover, there were throngs of people coming into Jerusalem, so the jars probably were getting full as people just kind of dumped coins in there. And now verse 44 says, they put in out of their surplus. Now, some versions in the scriptures say out of their abundance or out of their wealth. And basically, they were able to put their money in there, these rich people, without affecting their lives for the most part. And while it's not a sin to be rich, obviously, and those with wealth hopefully will look to share what they've been giving and how they've been blessed, would share that with God and give it back to him. It seems like these people that they're watching, Yeshua knows that they're just dumping extra money in there, kind of giving him what they brought with them that was kind of left over. Now, in our society, we see an average of 3-5% of income is donated to charity. And there's a lot of different statistics, and it kind of varies because it is hard to track. In 2023, it was noted that charitable giving had dropped to its lowest since 1995. Some studies note that other developed countries give even less than this. That was the United States. Some developed countries give even less than the United States. So you think about with the incredible wealth in our world, in our country, and the complexity of how people give, it seems that charity just gets people's leftovers. People are just kind of offering, throwing in there what they had left over. There's a new movement now. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's some younger people. It's called FIRE. Financial independence and retire early. So their goal is to work hard, accumulate money, and then take an early retirement in their 40s and live off this large sum of money they had accumulated. So they try and save 50% of their income, and then they spend the other 50%. Some financial books will tell you you should take 50% that should go to your needs, 30% of your money should go to your wants, and 20% to savings. If you remember, Yeshua said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And that where we give our money basically will tell us where our heart is and what we're following and who we're following. If you remember the story of the man who built up the took grain and he built up the storage capacity to store it, then he tore it down, he got more grain, and he built up more storage, and then he died. So each person has to decide out of their portions what their needs and their wants are. But as Bible believers, as those who follow the scripture, we know it's clear the first portion should always go to God, not what is left over at the end. Leftovers even tend to shrink in size, as if you take a pool of money and spend, and basically what's left over probably shrinks over time. But we're commanded basically to take our first portion. In the scriptures, it says a tithe or a tenth. We see feasts in the Tanakh connected to this concept. The Feast of First Fruits during Passover is a first offering of the first harvest. Shavuot is an offering of the first, another different harvest, but the first offering of that harvest. We see the concept of the firstborn in Israel being redeemed and dedicated to God. What we're given from God should always have a thankful offering back to him, and a portion should be given back to him as a first offering. So if you have abundance or surplus, the first portion should go to him, then the needs, the wants, and the other things. In reality, our first want should be we want a portion to go to God. That should start off where we're spending money. And we should basically figure out how to live on the rest of that after we've given to him. Now we'll look at this poor widow. In the culture at the time of Yeshua, widows tended to be vulnerable, forgotten, at the edges of society, sometimes taken care of by their families, sometimes taken care of by the community. And they would have to basically live off others a lot of times. Hopefully they had family that could help them. But to God, we know, as we saw earlier in the scriptures, the widows were important and were to be cared for. Now, the widow at the treasury, verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So these two small coins, oddly enough, they've come to us in English. It's usually called the widow's mite. The word mite, it just means small or little. And it's associated with the small bug called the mite, because the mite was so small. Mark also uses the Roman name for it, called the codrontes, probably because he was writing probably to a Roman audience. In the Greek, they were known as lepta. They were kind of like just pennies. And the Greek word actually means fine, thin, small, or light. And these coins amounted to barely anything. They made up a small part of someone's daily wage, maybe a hundredth of that wage for the day. And people could take these pennies and go buy scraps of bread and small things. In 43, it says, calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. So it's noted that she gave more than all of these people, all the rich people who were clinking their coins into there. She had two small coins. She probably snuck up, just kind of dropped them in, walked away quietly. But Yeshua noted that she basically was giving a greater offering. In the Midrash, there's a story of a woman who brings a handful of fine flour to the priests as an offering. And the priest that takes it despised her and said, see what she offers? What is this there to eat? What is in here that we can make to offer up? But later he was shown in a dream, do not despise her. It was as if she had sacrificed her own life. So even the Jewish rabbis understood that a lot of them, or the writings that go on, that people, maybe they might be offering a small amount, but they're giving a lot more. In the scriptures, we see multiple examples of people giving up something, willing to make a sacrifice for God in his work. Genesis 22, let's look there. Then he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him as there as a burnt offering, excuse me, on one of the mountains about which I will tell you. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, got up, and went to the place about which God had told him. So here we see Abraham was willing to give up his child, and probably confused because this was the child of blessing that God promised. Sweet. But you notice that he got up early in the morning because he probably was up all night worrying, I have to sacrifice my child now. but he was willing to give up something important. Queen Esther in Esther 4 says, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go into the king, and even though it is not according to the law, so if I perish, I perish." So she couldn't go into the king because no one was allowed to just walk in and say, "I need to speak to the king." The king needed to call them, but she was willing to give her life so that she could tell the king what was going on. If you remember the story of Esther, Haman had put out a decree and got the king to say that they can kill all the Jews, but she was willing to give her life because she wanted to save her people. Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 6, then they answered and said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles," and this is the people that were accusing Daniel, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. A little further it says, "So the king gave the order, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the lion's den. Now the king spoke to Daniel, saying, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.'" So we knew they wanted Daniel to stop praying to God. They wanted Daniel to stop doing God's will. They wanted Daniel to separate himself from God. And the people who were against Daniel went to the king and got the king again to make a decree. And Daniel basically said, "No, I'm not willing to do that. I'm willing to sacrifice my life for this." And he entered the lion's den, and we know that God saved him. His friends, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, in chapter 3, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer you concerning this matter. If it is so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Yet even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image you set up." So they were told they need to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, but they weren't willing to do that. They were willing to stand for God, and they were willing to give up all that they had because going into the furnace of fire, they knew God would save them, but they said, "Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve your gods or your idols." Another one in the Tanakh, Hannah brings Samuel to the tabernacle, and she dedicates him, and we know the story that Samuel is given over to the priest to raise in there. Originally, she says, "When the man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer the annual sacrifice to Adonai and to fulfill his vow offering, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'When the child is weaned, I will bring him so he may appear before Adonai and stay there forever.'" So the prophet Samuel was given over. This was her son, or her son that was just born, and then she weaned him, and she was willing to give up her son. She was willing to give up something so important to her, that she knew that God wanted this. In the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant, we see examples of people giving things. In John chapter 12, Miriam took a pound of very expensive oil and pure nard and anointed Yeshua's feet, and she wiped his feet dry with her hair. Now the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. So Miriam, or Mary as most people know her, she pours out this expensive perfume and wipes Yeshua's feet. It was most likely the most expensive thing that she had, as Judas stands up and says, "Oh, we shouldn't be wasting this. We should be selling this, giving to the poor." But it was probably one of the most expensive things that she actually owned, yet she was willing to give it over to God. In the book of Philippians, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he says, "If anyone else thinks he might depend on the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the Torah, a Pharisee as for zeal, persecuting Messiah's community, as for Torah righteousness, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these I have considered as a loss for the sake of Messiah." So he's telling the people in Philippi, yeah, you want to stand in all these things. Well, that's not the most important thing. And he says he's willing to even give up all those things, because if he doesn't know Messiah, none of those things is worth anything. So everything he had grown up learning, everything he learned as a Pharisee, all his pursuit of God, realizing now that the only hope that he had was in Messiah, and the Messiah actually would bring those things to fruition. But he was willing to give all those things up and to give it all for God. We know that the Maccabees, when they fought against the Antiochus, they were willing to fight because they wanted Jewish culture to live, and they knew this was God's plan, that the Jewish culture would continue on and that people would worship, people would still be reading Torah. As they read Torah in their caves and they taught each other, they knew that they would be willing to fight a war to keep that going. We know later times, or now we know, that there's missionaries I've had friends that were missionaries. They gave up everything they had. They moved to Venezuela. They were American. America is a great place. There's lots of wealth here. There's lots of things people can do. They gave all that up and they moved to Venezuela to live in a jungle with Indians who were primitives. They basically went down there and spent their whole lives there. They raised their family there. And the whole village eventually was saved and came to know Yeshua, which is fantastic. But they were willing to give all that up, the great life they could have had here, and do that. So why were these people so willing? Why are they willing to give up so much? Well, these godly people knew the promises of God. They knew what he had done. They knew that he can work through them, and they know his promises of what he's going to do. They had seen him at work in their lives and through all the scriptures. Now we, living 2,000 years later, on the side of his first coming, we know all these promises in the scripture and the Tanakh and understand them and the things to come. But we've also seen an additional thing that he did, that the revelation of Yeshua and what he did personally for us. Romans chapter 5 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us." 1 John chapter 5 says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And there's many scriptures in the Brit Hadashah and the New Covenant that talk about Yeshua giving his life for the people that he loved, for the people God loved. And we look at how God has worked through history and through the people, and also reflect on what Yeshua has done. We could see why we're called to offer back to God what we have, both big and both small. It's to be like a thanksgiving offering of what he did for us. We stood condemned by sin and death and Yeshua's sacrifice. He gave his all. He gave his life. And through the shedding of his blood, we have eternal life that one day will be resurrected and will be standing in his presence. If you haven't accepted this or want to learn more about it or don't understand it, please come speak to Rabbi Frank, speak to one of the elders up front after service, because it's pretty important to have eternal life. Now, as we see in the scriptures that those who love and follow God are willing to give up some of the most important things, including their very lives, the question comes, what are we willing to give up? What do we give for our time? What do we give for our treasure? And what do we give for our talents? Obviously, we have to look at our finances and see what we want to give and how much we want to give to God, but always make that the first fruits of your offering. Make it the first thing that you give and live off what's left. Our time, well, we have lots of ministries going on here, our time and talents. We have lots of ministries going on here. If you have talents and you have time, if you like to host and greet people, we have greeters at our front doors. If you like kids, we have kids ministries going on. If you like music, we do have music ministries. And if you're talented, we have sound ministry and computers. So there's lots of things that we're able to do to give to God as our first fruits offering. So just like Terry Fox in our intro was willing to give his all and to sacrifice his time and talent until he couldn't anymore, the things we have today, our treasure, our time, and our talents should be first offered to God. And are we willing, like the widow, to give it all to God? The scriptures clearly show a contrast. As we read in verse 38, they walked around with long robes. They looked for greetings in the marketplace. They took the best seats in the synagogues and were just basically looking for attention. And it's a contrast with the widow who just probably walked up, dropped her pennies in, and walked away. Yeshua is looking at our hearts, though. And it's the heart offering that he's looking at. So he knew that this widow was giving everything that she had, as he stated. But these people, they were taking advantage of widows. And she basically outfaithed them, is how I'd say it. And she gave more than all of them, as he stated. Dr. John Bechtel says, "The Lord knew that the widow had contributed everything she had. He measured not by what she gave, but by what she had left. He noticed and he pointed out so that people for the next 2,000 years would be blessed by her sacrificial faith." Here it is 2,000 years later. God wants the same of us. He wants us to think about what we have, what we own, and what we can offer back to him as a thanksgiving for what he has done. Are we willing to give it all? Are we willing to give it all back to God and to glory, to bring glory to him, to his name, and to further his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided these texts for us to study, to learn, to see how what people did, how they acted, and importantly, most to see how you intervened in people's lives and how you brought people to you, showing your love, showing your mercy. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to those around us, to the widows, to the orphans, to the strangers. Help us understand their needs, provide for them as best that we can. Help us, Lord, to take what we have and give back the first portion of it, Lord. May we have the sacrificial faith of that widow, where we give all that we have and all that we own. May it be given back to you, and may your name be glorified and your name be honored through all these things. We ask this all in Yeshua's name. Amen. Why don't we all rise for the final blessing? In the book of Numbers, Moses tells Aaron to put a blessing upon the people, and he would be putting God's name upon the people. And it says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'ir Adonai panav alecha. Vichunecho Yisa Adonai Pahanav Elecha V'yahosem Lecho Shalom. B'Shem Yeshua Moshechenu Saha Shalom. In the name of our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Yeshua. And all God's children said, Amen. Have a wonderful week and God bless you.